Okay, let's pray and we'll talk about self-defense. Lord, we thank you for this church. Thank you for the way you have blessed it and led it through many challenges over the last 50 years. And I know many of the people in this class have been part of that and have been praying for this church for many, many years and supporting it. So we ask for your blessing and guidance and direction on this upcoming campaign as well. And now we ask you to guide us in this lesson this morning. Amen. If you have an outline, you should have an outline. It says self-defense and the use of firearms on it. If you need an outline, hold up your hand and Jack or Clyde or somebody will get you an outline. Just keep your hand in the air. They're at the end of the rows when you come in. They're on the chair. Sometimes people think Jesus prohibited all self-defense because Matthew 5:38 says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go one mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So does this command to turn the other cheek in Matthew 5:39, does this prohibit acting in self-defense? And many Christians have thought that. But I am going to say that if we read the passage more carefully, it doesn't require that in every instance. Because of the nature of what is said, and because of the exact wording and because of the context. First, I do not think Jesus is correcting the error of self-defense, but the error of personal vengeance, harming the person who has harmed you to get even, especially in cases of personal insult. The Greek verb here, slap, Greek rapizo, it probably refers to a sharp slap given in insult, not to all kinds of physical violence. To slap on the right cheek assumes the use of the back of the right hand. Now, I need a volunteer, but I don't want to slap anybody. Stephen. So, if I'm right-handed, if I'm going to slap you, which is your right cheek, Stephen? If I'm going to slap Stephen on his right cheek, I would have to use my back of my right hand. So when Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, for an ordinary person, it would be like this. But that isn't a death-causing or serious injury-causing blow. That's just kind of an insult. And Jesus said, don't make a big deal of it. Walk away or turn the other cheek. Calm the controversy. So does that make sense? To slap on the right cheek assumes the back of the right hand. Dennis Prager had me on his radio show a little over a year ago, and we got into this passage, and I explained to him about slap on the right cheek means back of the right hand. He said, Oh, wow, I didn't see that before. That's great. He got very excited about it. So the point is not to hit back when someone hits you in an insult. I don't think it's talking about all self-defense, someone attacking you, trying to do violence to you, rob you, or kill you. I don't think it's that. And then there's another interpretation principle here. We should interpret the passage in the context of similar passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, for instance, up at the verse above. Look at verse 42, the next to the last line. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Anybody here in the mortgage business? You're not admitting it if you are. Okay. That isn't a McDonald. What's your first name?
Ralph.
Okay. You can't use that as an absolute principle. Give to the one who would borrow from you. And I see E.G. and Carol aren't here this morning, but Ed was a bank president. You can't give to everybody who wants to borrow from you. Jesus isn't making this as an absolute command. And give to the one who begs from you. If that was an absolute command that you had to always give to someone who begged from you, then people could bankrupt Scottsdale Bible Church by lining up at the front office and saying, I need $1,000, and the next person, I need $1,000, I need $1,000, and pretty soon you got no money left. So it doesn't mean something you have to do all the time. What John Piper is saying in his commentary, and John Piper did his doctoral dissertation at the University of Munich on the love commands in the New Testament, and especially did a lot of work on these commands in Matthew. He says this: these commands in the Sermon on the Mount are not absolute prescriptions with no exceptions, but rather they're pointed concrete illustrations. They're illustrations of how enemy love, love for enemies, may and should often look in the life of a disciple. That these illustrations are not always the way enemy love acts is clear from Jesus' own behavior. For instance, Jesus cleansed the temple. And from the nature of love itself, as that which aims at the best life for the beloved. And so, for example, Matthew 5:42, as I already mentioned, give to the one who begs from you. You don't make that the only thing that the Bible, whole Bible says about how you respond to somebody who begs from you. You also take into account other things that the Bible teaches about the same topic, such as you have to be a good steward of your possessions, and we're not to cast our pearls before swine. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are to do all to the glory of God, and we're to do all things for edification or building up, and we're to seek the good of our neighbor, and we're to support our households, etc. So give to him who begs from you doesn't mean you always have to do that. It's sometimes this is how love acts. Is that making sense to you? And so in the same way, turn the other cheek is sometimes how love will act, especially in this case of a sharp slap or an insult. So Jesus is teaching an attitude of generosity with giving, a habit of generosity, but not the necessity to give to everyone who begs from us. Therefore, verse 38, I think, also has to be interpreted in the light of the whole of Scripture, which doesn't say you always have to turn the other cheek. Sometimes it's right to avoid being harmed by a violent attacker. David, in 1 Samuel 19:10, David was sitting in a room with King Saul. King Saul threw a spear at David to try to pin him to the wall, and he missed. Maybe David ducked. Now, David didn't say, "Here I am, try again." No, he fled. He tried to escape. He didn't turn the other cheek. Paul escaped from King Aretas in Damascus. 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33. David said, "At Damascus under King Aretas, a plot was made against me." Let me find the exact 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33. People were going to capture him. "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me." Paul didn't say, "Here I am, capture me." It says, "But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Paul got away. And then Jesus, when a crowd surrounded him, was going to throw him over the hill, over the brow of a hill near Nazareth, Luke 4:29 to 30, he escaped and he walked through the midst of them and escaped and got away. Or Jesus in John 8:59 and 10:39, he hid and escaped from the hostile Jews in the temple who were trying to capture him. And then I'm going to look at this passage in more detail. But Jesus in Luke 22:36 to 38 seemed to encourage his disciples to have swords for self-defense. "Let him who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." And if we are to care for the health of our bodies, not to encourage actions that would harm us. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should take care of our health. And taking care of our health doesn't mean just telling someone, "Go ahead and beat up on me." Conclusion: it seems to me that defending ourselves and others from physical harm is not wrong, but is right when we are able to do so. Now I have some observations. I think that a failure to oppose physical harm with force often leads to more harm and more wrong being done, such as in playground situations where you have a bully on the playground and nobody stands up to the bully. Why should we encourage that? It's not good for the kids that are getting beat up, but it's not good for the bully either, who's solidifying habits of violence and thinking that he can be rewarded for his violence and bullying. It'll escalate into more antisocial behavior later on. And so I think kids should be taught to stand up for bullies. For some reason, the occasion didn't come up with our oldest son, but with our two younger sons, when they were in high school, I paid for them to go to Taekwondo lessons at the local health club because I thought that they should know how to defend themselves. And perhaps someone else who's with them, a girlfriend or just a friend, if they're ever attacked. And I think it was a wise thing to do that. Children who are not taught to defend themselves on a playground situation can often be harmed repeatedly and can internalize deep feelings of injustice and despair. And I think that's just wrong. I think kids should be taught to stand up for themselves and stand up against a bully. Now, before I get to weapons, I'm going to ask Ron Dickerson a question. If Ron is... There's Ron. How many cars do we now have signed up to park at the chapel?
39.
Oh, 39, and we need 50. Oh, let's just pass those clipboards around one more time.
Great idea.
Okay, thank you, Ron. Okay, no pressure. But if we get 49, then there will be pressure. Thank you all. It's just helping a little bit. But it would be a help. If you can. If you can't, just let it go by and don't feel bad about it. Because the Bible says we are to give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you can get on the shuttle or walk from the chapel to here with a smile on your face, then joyfully sign your name. Okay, point D. Is it right for a person to use a weapon for self-defense? A weapon. Now, number one, it seems that Jesus wanted his disciples to have an effective weapon to use in self-defense. He said to them, and this is in Luke 22, it's near the end of the Gospels. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, and pretty soon he'll be leaving the earth, and disciples will be left alone. What does Jesus say by way of preparation? He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what was written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, why did people carry swords in the first century? To defend themselves against robbers, violent attackers. But you say, wait a minute, why didn't they call for the Roman police or the Roman soldiers to come and protect them? Because the police can't be everywhere at once, and you can protect yourself, then make less work for the police. So Jesus told his disciples to have swords. In fact, they had a couple of them with them already. "Look, Lord, here are two swords." He said, "It is enough." Swords served as protection against robbers and violent attackers. Now, I put the next point. Metaphorical interpretations do not seem persuasive here. Because some people who don't believe that we should use weapons to defend ourselves say these swords are spiritual swords and we should be armed spiritually to fight spiritual foes. Now I'm going to read you the note in the ESV Study Bible. I didn't write the first part of the note, but I did write the second part of the note. Many interpreters take this to be a metaphorical argument commanding the disciples to be armed spiritually to fight spiritual foes. Look at Ephesians 6, 10 to 15. "Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day." In favor of this view are these arguments. One, Jesus a few minutes later will prohibit the use of a literal sword. And I should read that. That's Luke. Just a second. Luke 22:49 and following. Luke 22:49. "When those who were around saw what would follow," because Judas is coming with soldiers, "they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Who was that?
Peter,
you find out from the other gospel in John. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." And in Matthew 26, he said, in the same context, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." Let me read that, Matthew 26:51. So we have to be honest with those verses too in this account. Matthew 26:51. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels." Okay, then in verse 38, this metaphorical interpretation say, The disciples misunderstand Jesus' commands, and they produce literal swords. But then when they say, here are two swords, and Jesus said, it's enough, what does this view say? They say, this is a rebuke. Jesus is meaning, enough of this talk about swords. That's the 3 points for the metaphorical understanding. Now, the second half of the comment was what I think is the right interpretation, because I wrote these other words. Others take this as a command to have a literal sword for self-defense and protection from robbers. In support of this view, number one, the money bag and knapsack and cloak in this same verse are literal. So the sword must be taken literally as well. He says, let's read the verse again. Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. It's a literal money bag. It's a literal knapsack. He's telling them to go along for their journey. And so it's a literal cloak you're going to sell. All right. So the sword has to be literal. Number two, this is very significant. They have been with Jesus 3 years, and Jesus has not prohibited them from carrying swords up to this point. People who don't believe in weapons for self-defense, when they see that Peter all of a sudden drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was going to whack that guy's head, I think, and the guy probably just, you know, ducked. But he had a sword. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. You can't hide a sword. You're carrying it around all. Jesus knew he had swords. He knew they had swords. He didn't say you can't have a sword. Otherwise, what are they doing there with swords? And then he rebuked Peter. He said, put it away. Put it back in its place. Put it in its sheath. He didn't say, throw that away. He said, put it back in its holder. Its holster. I don't know. Well, anyway. So Jesus hadn't prohibited them from carrying swords up to this point, and he never prohibited self-defense. And then, it is enough. Does that mean enough talk? Well, he says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. They say, here are two swords. And he says, it is enough. The enough naturally is taken as a response to how many swords they have and need. Here are two swords. Well, that's enough. It can't mean that's enough talk. It doesn't say that's enough talk. When you say this is two and somebody else says that's enough, enough applies to the quantity you just named. So Jesus later rebuked, whoever takes the sword will perish by the sword, prohibits them from blocking his arrest and suffering and from seeking to advance the kingdom of God by force. And so I do not think the church ever throughout history should try to use swords and weapons to try to make people trust in Christ or follow him or anything like that. That's a voluntary decision, and we shouldn't take the sword to try to advance the kingdom in that way. But it doesn't prohibit self-defense. So I'm back to my outline now. The metaphorical interpretation here does not seem persuasive. Literal cloak, literal money bag, literal knapsack, literal sword. And Jesus hadn't prohibited his disciples from carrying swords, though they were with him for 3 years. Number two, merely carrying a sword would deter a criminal and enable a person to defend someone else from attack, under attack from someone stronger. And a sword could overcome great inequalities in size or strength between an attacker and a victim. Even a small or older person carrying a sword could defend himself or at least ward off a robber or an attacker, because the attacker says, hey, that person has a sword. I'm not going to tangle. Who knows? I might get stabbed. The sword would provide protection against violent crime whenever a policeman or a soldier was not in sight. Okay, that's Bible, swords, etc. How does that apply? How am I doing, Jack?
I gave you 7 extra minutes.
Uh-oh.
I gave you 7, so I don't know what you want to do.
I don't know. I'm looking at the clock. It says 10.
Half a song.
10. Yeah, maybe we'll shorten the song. I think I'm going to go on a little bit more and then take some questions. Okay. Is it right to use a gun for self-defense? Number one, if the Bible authorizes self-defense and Jesus encouraged his disciples to carry a sword for protection, then it seems to me it's also right for a person to be able to use other kinds of weapons for self-defense, a gun or pepper spray or something like that. Number two, a gun is a great equalizer. Even older, more frail citizens or shopkeepers can defend themselves against a stronger attacker. And you see this about once a week on the news. But this one was just January 25th, 2 days ago. Army veteran in wheelchair scares off burglar with gun in Bogart, Georgia. He heard a noise at his door. He saw a man appear in his hallway. I reached and got the gun out of my drawer and kind of raised it up. He took off and ran out the front door. That just happens. One estimate is 2.1 million times a year in the United States, crimes are prevented by private citizens having handguns. So number three, that explains that brandishing a handgun will often cause an attacker to flee. Number four, love for neighbor and not seeking revenge. And the current laws all teach that, this is very important, the least amount of force required to stop the attack should be used, resulting in the least amount of physical harm to the intruder himself. So a guy's sitting in his wheelchair in, where did it say, Bogart, Georgia. Somebody bursts into his house. He lifts up the gun, and the guy starts to run away. He doesn't take the gun and say, pow, 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 and shoot him. He's already scared off the attack. He's always the least amount of force necessary. Love for the neighbor and respect for current laws require that. Point five, excellent classes on the safe use of firearms are readily available at local gun clubs, and these are very wise if you own a gun. In fact, Margaret and I and some other friends of ours from here at Scottsdale Bible Church, we went to Scottsdale Gun Club one Saturday and took this carrying concealed weapons class, and we saw a lot of other people from Scottsdale. In fact, I think, Pammy, you were there. Watch out for Pammy. Because, and Bob Brown, who's an attorney in this church, sometimes teaches those classes. I would recommend that. Number five, what about the current debate over stricter gun laws in the United States? Number one, laws that prohibit gun ownership generally lead to increased gun crime. Where would you rather wander alone downtown at night, Phoenix or Washington, D.C., where guns are prohibited? I feel a lot safer in Phoenix, where firearms are allowed. There's some statistics here about New Jersey, strict gun law, murders go up. Hawaii, strict gun law, murders go up. District of Columbia, very strict gun law, murders go up. Point D, with only one exception, since 1950, that's 62 years, all of the public shootings in the U.S. that killed more than three persons were in gun-free zones, where no private citizen, law-abiding citizen, could have a gun to stop the shooter. In Newtown, Connecticut recently, police arrived 20 minutes after the first calls for help. So, and that shooting in Aurora, Colorado, in the theater, if anybody in the theater had a gun, the guy wouldn't have shot very many people. There was and the church you used to go to, what's it called, New Life Church
in Colorado Springs,
church size of Scottsdale Bible Church or similar, a gunman came in and shot two or three people, and one of the security guards at the church was armed, a woman. A female, a former police officer, she shot him. Stopped many, many people from being killed. And so it seems to me that if you have laws that prohibit gun ownership, it leads to increased gun crime. Now, we've lived in the U.K. a lot, Margaret and I, over 4 years of our lives at longer periods of time and then shorter periods of time many more times. And we love the United Kingdom. It's kind of our home away from home, our second favorite country. But they have very strict laws against private gun ownership there. And people say, well, isn't that a safer society? No. In fact, in 2004 already, the rate of all violent crimes per capita, with or without guns in the UK, is about twice as large as in the United States. You wouldn't know that from watching TV, but it is now because people use knives and clubs and other things to harm other people. And Jean Moore told me, in Russia, it's the same. Private citizens can't own guns, but much higher rate of violent attacks against people than in the United States. Number two, private ownership does not increase the likelihood of gun crime. I took statistics for a 9-year period in the United States on the number of murders using guns, and I divided that into the number of guns in the United States, and my result was, for every gun used for a murder in the United States, there are 12,653 guns not used in a murder every year. So it isn't guns that are causing murders. One in 12,653 causes a murder. Many were actually used to prevent murders, possession of a gun decreases the person's likelihood of being injured in a crime. Victims who defend themselves with a gun are less likely to be injured or use property. And point D, you hear this. If you have a gun, the criminal will take it away from you and shoot you. That's an urban myth. There is no evidence that using a gun for self-protection means the attacker will take the gun away and use it against the victim. Highly unlikely. And the statistics on the number of children killed often are inflated by including gang members up to age 18 or 21, depending on the state. Actually, the number of children age 14 and under killed in gun accidents in the United States, well, 1 year I had here was 227 children. That's tragic, but compared to 300 deaths or more in bicycle accidents, I mean, there are accidents that happen. And then the U.S. Constitution, I'm thankful for the Supreme Court decision, June 6, 2008, D.C. versus Heller, which upheld the right of private citizens to own guns for self-defense. And you can read the details there. But should an individual Christian own a gun? Point G. It seems to me there's room for Christians to differ about that question and room for individuals to decide what is best in their own situation. I do not think it is morally wrong for a Christian to own a gun for self-defense, but this does not mean it's the wise or right thing for you to do in your own life situation. You have to decide. Comments or questions? Naomi Rohde.
I have a comment. We have a neighbor, and someone threw a rock through a window.
Oh.
And held her hostage as he was going through the house and collecting things.
Wow.
And she's an elderly woman in her 80s and a believer. And she said, in the name of Jesus Christ, she said it very loudly, get out of my house. And he left. So it's just an alternative, okay?
Naomi, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Good. That needed to be said. That's the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. That's really helpful. And I was walking over here this morning, and I was thinking, I've got to add to all this factual stuff. There's this component that has to be over all of our actions, and that is faith and trusting in God, that He will allow us to make the right decision in difficult situations. And empower us somehow to deter the attacker with the least amount of harm. And that was the least amount of harm possible, physical harm. Yeah. Thanks, Naomi. Good.
Did he leave with the TV or without it?
He left. He didn't take anything. Okay.
If we have a president that likes to use executive order, and should we have a Congress that would back him up,
yeah,
is there any danger that we, the people, might have guns banned?
Well, Cleora, if history changes, does history change? Yes. It's hard to predict, but my statistics are 35-50% of the American population owns guns, or households. And my guess is a lot larger proportion than that support the right of people to own guns. So it's still the political climate in the United States, I don't think is going to allow a change. I don't know, though. I don't know. But I'm okay. Right behind you, Larry and
Carol.
Carol Peters. Yeah, Carol.
Wayne, I am absolutely thrilled with what you said today.
Oh.
I just bought.
Would you like to say that again?
I am absolutely thrilled by what you said today.
Oh, thank you.
I just bought a gun this last Saturday. And I'm signed up for the concealed carry class. I'm going to be a packin' mama.
Okay.
But what I really want to say is praise the Lord and pass the ammunition.
Yeah, oh, Carol. Well, okay. Okay, two more on this side. I think these are quick questions. Okay, what's your name?
Mark, what's your thought on assault weapons?
Oh, the definition of assault weapons is vague and undefined, and the law that was passed for 10 years didn't apparently have any effect on crime. Now, the Supreme Court decision written by Justice Scalia in 2008 said We have a right to bear arms as U.S. citizens. That doesn't mean we have a right to bear every kind of arm, and everybody has a right. It's okay to protect, keep guns from being owned by convicted felons, by mentally ill people. And you can't own a shoulder-launched rocket launcher, you know, an anti-aircraft gun or an anti-tank gun. That's not self-defense. So there are some reasonable restrictions. But now I'm getting into the realm of personal opinion beyond that. The sum of the restrictions being proposed now, like how many bullets can go in a magazine, and whether it's an automatic, they're foolish restrictions is what I think. That's just personal opinion, and Carol agrees with me. Okay, I think they're useless. The concern about registration is it's the first step toward confiscation. That's the concern, and so I do share that concern. Okay, one more here, Kurt.
I'm just going to say, I was kind of appalled to see the our esteemed senator, some may think, Dianne Feinstein.
Oh, she's wait a minute. That's a different state. That's California.
California.
Yeah, this
right.
is Arizona, where everybody comes Arizona. To get away from.
Yeah.
Okay.
But anyway, present that list of, you know, of madness that she did, and yet the woman owns a handgun and keeps it in her.
Oh, she does.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. Well, I'm having all sorts of interesting comments today. See you next week.